Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has once again blessed us with another week, a week in which we can gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very close. We are coming to the Ashhur-e-Hurum, we are coming to the months of Rajab, the months of Sha'ban, and then inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us alive, keep us well and healthy in the month of Ramadan. This is being a Tuesday, it is between 9 and 10, we know we have the Tajir hour. In this hour we try and explain and explore and discuss various economics, business and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab joins us on the program today. Mufti Saab, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed, and all our listeners of Radio Islam.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, I'm well through your du'as, and I'm just very glad to be with you today once again, and looking forward to what is in store for this week's hour, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a means of benefit for each and every one of us.
Ameen, ameen.
As the listeners are aware, this program is broken up into different segments. This week, we'll be taking a look at BizWeek, Consumer Highlights. We then go on to Fiqh of Commerce. And then lastly, we will touch the Muslim Trader, that is Muslim Business Ethics. But to start off our program, we're going to go with BizWeek. Before we actually do that, we do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, then you can send us an SMS on 083, or WhatsApp would also work, 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. And if you want to call us directly at the radio station, 011-854-1548. Starting off this week's program, we start off with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off with BizWeek, we maybe we could look at Islamic finance, something very interesting, something that's very intriguing, and maybe according to some people relatively new, although it's now out in the market for a few years already. In Islamic finance, one of the benefits, interest-free, is it just interest-free, anything more to this?
Mulana, this is one of the most important important misconceptions when it comes to the approach to Islamic finance, in terms of sometimes the practitioners and even ordinary laymen, in terms of the understanding of Islamic finance just being about something or product being interest-free. That is not necessarily the case. Interest-free is just one component of Islamic finance. There is a larger picture and a much wider body of information and rules, regulations that need to be taken into consideration when it comes to Islamic finance. And the reason I say this, Mulana, is because the ethical component of what is done is often overlooked and undermined in terms of the actual impact it has on the outcome. So, example, the core trading activity of a company that you've invested in has got to be compliant and in keeping with Islamic rules in order for the dividends to be permissible. Now, in light of this, what I actually wanted to talk about is just use the example of Apple, the technology giant, in terms of its recent announcement and how this announcement actually resonates with Islamic finance from an ethical perspective. I'm not necessarily punting Apple for that matter. We've got to understand this story or what I'm about to say in the next few minutes in proper context. Basically what happened, Mulana, is that Apple announced that 100% of its suppliers are now audited for conflict materials. To break the matter down, in America they have something called the 2010 Dodd-Frank Act. According to this act, companies are required to submit the supplier base or to reveal the supply chain of products to the higher authorities, in this case the U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission. And approximately more than 1,300 companies have filed for annual conflict mineral reports with the U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission. The law basically requires them to reveal their supply chains purely to avoid supporting any militant groups, more specifically in the Democratic Republic of Congo, the DRC. And the reason for this is because in the DRC, There are very specific resources which are required to produce these gadgets that you and I possess. So, for example, raw materials like tin, tantalum, tungsten, and even gold sometimes are in the possession of militant groups, and naturally, by supporting them, it just gives them more impetus to continue what they are doing. So as a result, these companies that produce all these technology devices are required to subject their supplier base and reveal, make more transparent their supply chain of products in terms of the Dodd-Frank Act. Now, Apple is basically saying that they've done this, all their suppliers are now being audited. It does not necessarily mean that Apple is a very good ethical product to possess. I just want to make that very clear. All they are saying is that the companies are audited, but and the suppliers of these raw materials are now just being checked and monitored. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything, every component in that Apple product of yours is sourced from a country or a place that is not supporting any kind of militant activity. So yes, this is what Islamic finance is about, in the sense that there's an ethical side to things. Before we come to interest-free, there are contractual aspects that need to be looked at. We've got to also look at ethical aspects like this. I mean, are you supporting a company when you're purchasing raw material? Are you supporting a company that is basically using child labor, maybe, to mine its resources? You know, so those kind of simple aspects are all aspects of our deen and our system, and they need to be considered when it comes to Islamic finance. We need to have a holistic view of the system, not just a tunnel vision of something being interest-free.
Okay, that's certainly very interesting. Mustafa, tell us now, car rental. What is the market practice that will take us by surprise?
Yes, Marana, with regard to car rental, you know, the usual practice, just to put you into the picture, is for individuals who are renting a motor vehicle, what generally happens is you go to a company, you agree on a motor vehicle, and you sign the agreement, and you lodge some kind of deposit with the company, right? And when you return the vehicle, the requirement is that you've got to top up the tank of fuel and then return the vehicle. But what has been happening, this is not the first time we see picking up this kind of practice, with regard to the specific Polo Vivo, individuals who are aware of the mechanism of a Polo or VW vehicle, there is something called an airlock. So the tank capacity is actually increased from what would normally be a tank capacity of 45 liters goes to now 58 liters. So you can have an additional 13 liters filled up in the tank. Now, what happens with these companies is when you've utilized your vehicle and you've returned the vehicle to them, you are under the impression that you've filled up the tank and you've returned the vehicle. And a few weeks later, sometimes a month later, maybe you find the portion of your deposit has actually been deducted. So your full deposit hasn't been returned to you. They've deducted a value for 13 liters of fuel. Now, you obviously under the impression that you filled the fuel, you topped up the tank, and on the other hand, the company is claiming that 13 liters are not filled. You know, so they claim for that amount. Then obviously the allegation is, then is the company actually keeping it for themselves? Do they have some kind of agreement where the amount of money is going to the fuel depot? What's happening here? So it is important to keep in mind, and VW South Africa have confirmed that this European practice is actually prevalent in our vehicles, and it's something which does apply to the VW make of vehicles, this air pocket in terms of the fuel tank. They have also said that usage of this fuel lock is actually not recommended on a regular basis. It should be done occasionally. But be that as it may, I think for anyone who is hiring a motor vehicle, you should be aware of the fact that if it's going to be a VW make, just be ready and make sure you clear up the air in terms of what will be the implications regarding refueling of the tank and activating the airlock. That's important, because if you don't clarify it, a person is likely to be facing some kind of deduction in terms of that deposit.
Okay, very interesting, Mufsat. They look for every loophole to try and drain out every cent out of you.
Yes, it does sound like that. I don't know whether this is actually being done intentionally by these companies, or it's just a pure error of some kind of practice, you know. But it is something of concern, and consumers obviously need to be aware of it.
Okay, now something very, very interesting. Ice cream, chocolate and pastry eaters in for a big surprise. What is the surprise? Is it getting cheaper?
If anything, it's not getting cheaper, Molana. This is something which is very interesting in terms of world demand for vanilla is actually on the increase. And if I just give you some basic statistics, this is very startling. In 2012, which is not long ago, we were paying approximately $20 for a kilogram of pure vanilla, right? Mm. And in this year, according to the latest statistics, we are now paying a staggering $250 for a gram of vanilla, which is quite startling, and it's really going to affect the pockets of one and all, more specifically those who are ice cream lovers, chocolate lovers, you know, pastry eaters, you know, that's very common. But yes, the world demand is actually is on the increase. And this is purely as a result of a production decline in countries like China, Indonesia, and Uganda. And as a result of this, now all the strain is obviously on Madagascar, which is a real surprise to me in terms of the world supplier of vanilla. And just to give you some basic statistics, Morana, one is the aspect of the production decline worldwide, which is likely to give rise to the already giving rise to the increased price of vanilla. But be that as it may, this really came to me as a surprise in terms of Madagascar being one of the largest producers of vanilla, in terms of it being able to supply half the world's beans of pods in terms of vanilla, which is quite interesting. In terms of the economy, they receive in excess of $280 million in foreign exchange earnings just from the sale of vanilla, which gives you an indication of how important this individual component is for their economy specifically. And so this is something which is worrying. I think April is going to be a very difficult month for consumers as it is, but I just found this one very interesting, more for those housewives who are involved in some kind of home industry, that type of thing, you know. By and large, we see a very fictitious or synthetic product in terms of your vanilla essence and that type of thing. Mm-hmm. But the pure vanilla, which is the actual ingredient to be used in food, is actually increasing in price and is likely to pinch the pocket of the consumer.
Okay, Jay, as you're saying, it must have everything going up, nothing going down. Unfortunately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for each and every one of us. Mm-hmm. An uncomfortable text to talk about.
Yes, Molana, this is a text, there's actually a movement regarding a specific text which I find very difficult talking about and very uncomfortable, but I suppose it has to be said. And this is something which is featuring in the latest edition of the Time magazine, the April 4th edition. What's happening is there's a global movement in the UK, Canada, Australia, the US and Malaysia as well, for the nation or the tax authorities in those nations to scrap the tax which is levied on female sanitary wear. And this is purely because of the basic need for sanitary wear. I mean, it's a given. It's something which just about every person needs it. Every female requires it. And if there is a tax levied on the product, it obviously becomes less within reach for those individuals who are less privileged, you know. And hence you find those kind of campaigns locally as well. So yes, in the UK, there seems to be quite a bit of success. In Canada, the government removed taxes, included a 5% goods and services tax on all female hygiene products in July 2015, after almost 75,000 people signed petitions against the classification of as a luxury item. And in Australia, sanitary goods have been subjected to a 10% GST since 2000, but Australians have staged huge protests against the levy, which is not applied to items like sunscreen and so forth. The state, in terms of the U.S., five out of 54 states, 52 states actually have scrapped the tax on sanitary wear. And in Malaysia, there also seems to be some kind of movement in this regard. But I'm not too sure what the South African scenario is. If anyone does have that piece of information, I would be interested in having it either via SMS or even maybe a telephone call.
Okay, Jazakallah. So tell me, the scrapping the tax on the female sanitary, what about baby nappies?
I would love that. In fact, there's another movement on that front in terms of the environmental impact of disposable nappies, but I won't go into that for now. I'm really not an expert in terms of environmental affairs. We do have colleagues in that regard, and we could maybe tap on them to assist us. What is really startling, and is once again I must air my reservation in terms of talking about this, but the article that I'm looking at in the Time magazine refers to this tax on sanitary ware as the tampon tax.
Okay. What's up?
Hello.
Okay. Last topic that we are going to discuss today in Buzzweek, it came up now in the last, with this revelations that have been made from yesterday, the Panama Papers, etc. So just very quickly, a layman's understanding on the Panama Papers.
Well, not for the ordinary man on the street, the Panama Papers is all about a legal firm in Panama which assisted clients globally to shift assets to tax havens in an effort to avoid their assets from being taxed. Now, to simplify it even further, what I would say is that let's assume your assets have to be subjected to tax according to the South African law. But to avoid the tax, what a person would do then is transfer those assets to maybe a Swiss bank or another country which does not allow the sharing of information. So that specific nation or that bank with which where you've created your shell company and hidden all your assets is not obliged to reveal its information regarding clients. Naturally, that would mean that the South African authorities would never ever detect that you as an individual have actually moved assets over to a tax haven and have not subjected that asset to taxes. So this thing is going to be a very big story. It's developing, and it's going to be even more disaster in terms of the names that are going to be revealed. Thus far, we know of at least 34 names, and these are really prominent individuals. We've got the president of Argentina, the president of former prime minister of Georgia, the former emir of Qatar, the king of Saudi Arabia, the former president of Sudan, the UAE president Abu Dhabi's emir. We've got children of Pakistan's Prime Minister. We've got a nephew of South African President Jacob Zuma. We've got the personal secretary to the King of Morocco. So for those who don't understand what's basically happening with the Panama Papers is these individuals are guilty of moving assets without subjecting them to the necessary taxes, to tax havens in other parts of the world which do not reveal client information, and as a result local tax authorities are unable to detect those assets or even the growth on those assets in order to tax them appropriately.
Okay, Chalakla, for that moves us up. That brings us to the end of the discussion on Buzzweek. We now go to the second segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Fiqh of Commerce moves us up. Last week, I think we ran out a bit of time there. We had a very interesting interview last week, and all on those gold coins, etc. And then Fiqh of Commerce we did last, and time ran out a bit. Last week we discussed Rule 6, partially touched on the rule of leasing the services of a specific person.
Yes, and I would prefer to maybe just, as you said, due to time constraints, we couldn't go into the specifics of the details of that Rule 6, and maybe we could do that today. It does happen when you leasing goods and services, more so in the services sector, a person would insist on using the services of a specific person, and the reason one would do that is because you require a specific standard of work to be done, and as a result you put that forward, you want that specific individual to carry out your work for you. So there are Sharia implications, and these are touched on in our books quite in detail and very quite explicitly as well. To start off, Mulana, I think the first thing I want to say is that sometimes if you enter a lease on a very general basis, a lease of services, and I'll give examples now, where you're leasing services but you don't really mind who carries out the task. Right, so it's, you're leasing some services, you want some work done, and you don't really mind who specifically carries out the work. You just want the end result, the end product, and you'll pay for it. In that case, obviously, anyone can do your work for you. So let's take an example. Let's say you go to an attorney's office, and you know the attorney has got 5 or 6 employees, whatever it is, and you request some work. So you speak to the attorney, practice owner, and you agree on a price and everything else, and you know in the back of your mind, you know he's not going to do every bit of work. You know, he's handing it over to his understudies or even his staff, and you don't really mind as long as your matter is sorted out. Similarly, when it comes to maybe building, to an extent, I could use this example. You think in your mind you are engaging a specific builder, but behind that builder there are maybe 10 or 15 people working for him, and they are going to be doing the actual building. This person you are dealing with is only going to be doing the administration of the builders, you know. In that case, obviously, there's leeway for that builder, although you've contracted person A, who is the builder. But in the back of your mind, you know that his team of builders are actually going to be doing the physical work, and he will just be supervising them. So that's a scenario where anyone else can carry out the task, right? Another example could be that a plumbing service provider, you know, you contact a plumber, you know the plumber is not going to personally do everything, every screw and every piece of work that's required. He's going to hand it over to his assistant who is with him to carry out the work. So when you contact a plumber, you don't really mind who carries out the work. As long as the work is done, you pay for it and carry on. But the second point I want to make is when you're leasing services for, in order for a specific person to render services, in that case, that specific person has to carry out the work and cannot lean or pass on the mandate to anyone else. So let me give you a very simple example. Let's say a person has slipped and fallen and has injured themselves. But they know that a specific medical practitioner has got a very steady hand, and only that person must do my work for me. So the day you visit the doctor, only that doctor is the one who has to carry out that task. And if there's a stand-in or a locum for that matter, the user of the service has got a right to say, I'm walking out, or I'll come again, or I'll contact the doctor at a later stage. You know, you can withdraw in essence, because there's no willingness to enter into the contract if someone else is going to be providing the service. So I hope I've made that clear. Similarly, if you go to a dentist maybe, and you find you know it's your regular dentist, the one who you have confidence in, but the day you go there you find there's a stand-in. Your official dentist who you have all confidence in is gone on overseas, and you require, or rather the locum is there now. In that case, you have the right to say, you know, I'll come again, or I'll visit again. And the other example is that maybe, I'm not too sure how this applies, but I could probably look at the example of baking. You know, sometimes you lease the services of a home industry, and you say, I want you to do the baking for my function, you know. In that case, the home industry owner cannot necessarily hand over to someone else. I think in essence, there are going to be different scenarios, there are going to be different rules applicable to them, but it's something that we need to maybe look at when it comes to the kind of engagement lease agreements that we get into. What I want to say is the third point. The first one is the general leasing, where you don't mind who actually carries out. The second one is the scenario where you want a specific person to carry out the task. In that case, there are going to be implications, and that specific individual has to carry out the task. And then the aspect of, in that second scenario, where the task is handed over to someone else, if you find out, and you come to find out that someone else carried out your task, let's say you wanted the specific person to carry out the baking, and you found out that she gave it to her daughter, you know, and you're not happy with it. You really wanted her specifically, that specific baker, to do it. In that case, you could possibly say that I'm only paying the market-related wage, but it's going to the daughter, not to the actual baker. I'm paying it to the person who actually carried out my work for me, and not to yourself, because my contract was with yourself. Similarly, if the maybe the ingredients that you gave them is lost for some reason, then there has to be that person has to reimburse because of some kind of negligence which was there as a result of handing over the task to someone else. You know, so if the baker handed it over to a daughter to do the baking and the ingredients were lost, it is possible that that service provider will incur some kind of liability and would have to reimburse for all those ingredients which are lost. I recall correctly, in terms of the books, in that scenario where you want a specific person to carry out work, I'm subject to correction here, but I seem to recall reading that the task cannot even be handed over to someone else who will carry out a more superior job. So if you just use the baking example, if we contract a specific person and we want that person to do the baking, even though the daughter bakes better than the mother, according to the impression I have currently, it would seem that it would not even be permissible to give it to someone who can carry out a more superior job.
Okay.
That's rule 6 in essence. I do have rule 7 on hand, if we have time, or do you prefer to go for an air break and then come back to Fiqh of Commerce?
Yeah, maybe that would be better. Maybe we could go for a break and then we'll come back after the break. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the Tajir Hour. This is the hour in which we discuss various economics and business issues. We have gone through the first segment of our program this week. We're busy with the second segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce. Mufti Saab has been discussing rules relating to leasing of services, etc. We have just completed rule number 6, and now we will, inshallah, go back to rule number 7. Mufti Saab is on the line with us. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Munana, and a great pleasure to still be with you. In terms of the rules that we've just covered, Munana, we've just come off the aspect of leasing of services of a specific person and the implications thereof. In terms of rule 7, the rule is that all auxiliary items tend to be part of a lease agreement if the general norm in society is for those auxiliary items to be included in the contract itself. Now, I do understand auxiliary items might be something new to many people, but if you think of the examples that I'm about to give, you will understand what I'm trying to refer to. In terms of, let's assume you hire the services of a person who is going to fit some curtains for you, you know. And the general norm in society is for the person doing the fitment to bring along their screws and their tools and equipment, and some of the screws or even those screw tighteners, you know, those white pieces that they insert into the wall and then insert a screw. I'm not too sure what you call them. I'm not yet active in terms of DIY. But if the norm in society is for the fitment person or service provider to bring along all those things, even though those things will remain in your property, then those items form part of the contract. And generally, those will all be part of the contract. And how can I say, it's not provided on the house. So when that service provider is giving you a quotation, is giving you a quotation of labor, that's one part of it. The other is the auxiliary items, which will cost him some money to obtain. And he might just either give it to you at the cost price that he obtained it at, or even add some kind of markup on it and provide it to you. So it's all included in the contract, you know. It's not that you must organize your own. If they need you to organize your own kind of auxiliary items, then obviously you need to find it on your own. And it needs to be according to the specification of the service provider. A similar example I could think of is if you engage the services of a furniture removal company, you know, and the norm in society, according to my understanding thus far, is that the furniture removal company brings its own plastic, its own blankets, maybe to protect your furniture from further damage. Those auxiliary items which are included in the contract are part of the contract, and the service provider would need to say whether he wants you to organize your own or not. But if the norm in society is for those to be part of the contract, then those have to be included in the contract and are not for the account of the person using the services or the lessee. So that's one example. The third example I could think of I'm not too sure how this plays out, but the aspect of using a birthing assistant, you know. Sometimes these birthing assistants require you to obtain your own auxiliary items, you know, some other necessities that you'll require for the birthing process. Sometimes they bring it along. It's part of their package. You know, they quote you a price, what it will cost for them to come out to your home, and then they would then bring along all the items. And the package that you pay them for, it includes all the auxiliary items and so forth. So these are just three basic examples that I could think of in terms of the Rule 7, which is that auxiliary items tend to be part of a lease agreement if according to the general norm in society, those items are normally included, then in that case they would be included in the actual lease agreement between the parties. And now I'm using the word lease agreement, and you might think in terms of these examples there isn't really a lease agreement as in a written document. Mm. It doesn't have to be that, you know, it doesn't have to be something in writing, although it's encouraged, but these examples qualify as leasing of services, and hence the rule of auxiliary items being applicable to them. So I hope I've demystified what the rule means through the examples that have been provided.
That was very clear and a very good explanation. I think that will bring us to the end of the discussion on Fiqh of Commerce.
Yes, indeed. That's for today. Inshallah, maybe I would try to mine some of the other rules which are available in our books on in terms of leasing.
JazakAllah for that. That brings us to the conclusion of the second segment of our discussion, one segment left. We do remind you, if you have any queries, any questions, if it is business, economics or finance related, then you can send us a message, 083-379-4235, or you could call us directly at the station, 011-854-1548. We now go for the third segment of our program, The Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, this week the Muslim Trader, maybe we could take a look at a few tips for a successful interview.
Yes, well, what happens is we should really get it out of our minds that an interview only takes place in the beginning of the year, and it happens at any time of the year you change jobs. Although it does tend to happen after Christmas or something, but people go for interviews all the time. Mm. And it hence becomes necessary to pick up on this aspect of an interview. And from an ethical perspective, I'm just looking at what aspects can be taken into consideration for a successful interview. To begin with, I think what's most important for us as Muslims in terms of our distinction between the norms of society and our own values, the first thing to keep in mind before having to go for an interview is to perform some form of Salatul Hajat, where you express some kind of need that you have to Allah Ta'ala, and you make dua to Allah Ta'ala that I'm embarking on this, I'm taking this step, going for this interview, and ultimately honor and disgrace is in your hands, and hence let it be successful. If it is good for me, let it come through. If it is not good for me, don't let it come through. In essence, turning to Allah Ta'ala is the first port of call in terms of approaching an interview. The ethics of an interview is to first turn to Allah Ta'ala in your own little way, in your own little language, broken mm-hmm. words, whatever it is, turn to Allah Ta'ala and ask for help in terms of a specific change in your life, Mm-hmm. So that's the first aspect, and I won't labor too much on it. The second aspect which is important, and I find many Muslims who contact us are negligent in this regard, in terms of research around the company that you are going to be working for, that you have applied for work to, because many a time we find an individual will apply, send in a CV and so forth without doing adequate research in terms of the company itself. What does it do? What kind of clients does it have? What kind of work environment is there? What will the work entail? And then as a result of this lack of research, the person really inspires confidence in the interview, eventually gets hired, and then suddenly the individual finds there's some aspects which are not in keeping with Islamic values. They're not releasing me for Juma time, or they want me to do this impermissible practice during meetings. So that aspect is something which tends to be neglected. The aspect of research regarding the company that you are applying to, or even the school or madrasa or whatever it is, some kind of research. If you can't do the research online and through a website, ask people. Ask people who are in that area, or some kind of network that can give you information regarding that company that you're applying to. So that's the second aspect that I want to touch on in terms of the ethics of an interview. The third aspect, and this would probably apply for individuals who are new to the employment market, is to maybe do some kind of practice before going for an interview, And what I'm referring to here is the aspect of looking on the internet for some possible interview questions, And you'll find some really amazing questions in terms of what to expect in an interview. how to respond, what kind of words to avoid, what kind of body language to adopt, how to sit, how to make your, you know, expressions with your hands, eye contact, all those simple things, you know. But the practice I'm referring to is when you take some practice questions and you get a relative, you know, someone you know well, to ask you those questions as if it's an interview. And get them to rate you, maybe some kind of practice, so that you stand a better chance of a successful interview. So that's the third aspect, the aspect of practice when carrying out an interview, before going for an interview. The fourth aspect is the aspect of punctuality. You know, this will really not be in favor of a job applicant if they are not punctual for an interview, or if they are running late. Maybe send a message, inform the interviewer that you will be late. You know, so punctuality is a very important aspect, and as Muslims, this is a given. You know, punctuality is something we cannot emphasize enough. Whether it's a service provider that you're engaging, or even your own kind of commitments, punctuality is extremely important, and there are ample examples in the Sunnah of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in relation to the need to be punctual for in the life of a person. So those are four aspects. I'm not too sure if you have anything else before I carry on, Mona.
Musab, it's very, very apparent what you are saying, very, very interesting and extremely important. You know, I think that the first one where you spoke on the importance of turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many times we overlook this, and, you know, in that excitement, and we just go for the job that we are. We don't often turn enough to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which obviously, as you said, for the Muslim, this is the first port of call. This is the first thing that we ought to be doing at all times, even at times when we do have a job and we're not going for an interview, we still ought to be turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continuously make our lives easy for us and, you know, let things work out for us. But obviously, going for an interview, this is very, very important that we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we read Salatul Hajat, ulama say, try and give some sadqah, try and give some charity. But as we are saying, you know, these are not just things that we should be doing just when we're going for an interview because we want a job, so now we need some help. You know, it's like sometimes you'll hear people saying that, you know, it's exam time, and you ask them why, and say, look at all the youngsters in the masjid. So, you know, it shouldn't be like that. It's not that we only turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we have a certain need, etc. We should be turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regularly, performing our salah regularly, turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regularly, and giving charity, etc. But at this time, this is the time when we should be doing it, giving charity towards the you know, the unseen help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is very important. And then the research about the company, you know, it's something very, very interesting and something very important. Sometimes we get into a company, and as Muftisab had very clearly explained, we don't do our homework properly on the company, and then we get in, and then we're looking for the first escape route, trying to get out, and we ended up just wasting our time, their time, because we didn't do our full homework. That about being punctual, you know, the first impression lasts. If you're not there on time on the day of the interview, sometimes as important as whatever work you might have had, but to the person, the boss, the manager, the person conducting the interview, he doesn't exactly realize the importance of whatever work you had, and to him you are late on the first day, and that tells him that you're going to be late every other day, so that's very, very important.
Definitely. Well, you know, in terms of interviewers, I would wonder, like, to interview someone who does interviews of people, you know. Okay. And I can think of one person on first impression. I would have to contact that person and set up an interview. But I'm led to believe that sometimes within the first 5 to 10 minutes, the interviewer is able to make a decision whether they want someone or not. So they might just go through the full 30 minutes or 45 minutes, whatever length of the interview is. But as the interviewee, you don't ever know, and it could be possible that the decision is already made in the first 5 to 10 minutes, you know. So it'll go through, the rest of it just becomes procedure and filling of the time. But the decision can possibly be made in the very first moments or first initial interactions with your interviewer. And that leads me to the aspect of the mindset of a person, which is important, and an important aspect of ethics. In terms of maintaining the right mindset when you approach an interview, because what I'm talking about mindset is that not always is the most qualified person the one who is going to be hired. Just keep that in mind. We tend to think that, you know what, I don't have the qualifications, that other applicant has got all the qualifications or much more work experience than me, that person is likely to get it. Change the mindset and agree to be someone who will inspire confidence through your own unique way, you know, in your own unique method. You will inspire confidence and change your mindset in that way, and move away from believing that the other applicant who is more qualified will definitely get this job. You may not know, say that company or employer might be looking for someone who is underqualified, so that they can pay the person, it's within their reach, and they are willing to train someone, you know, and give that person some kind of exposure.
Okay.
So that's the aspect of mindset.
You know, Mustafa, now recently I was speaking to a man, and this brother is an elderly brother, and he was, you know, we were speaking, and then he came up on this issue, and he was saying that, you know, he worked for a company just now, recently retired now, and he was explaining and saying that he was working for this company for about 30 plus years, and he's saying that, you know, when I got into this company, when I went for the interview, there was about, I think he said, four of us that went for the interview, and he's saying from the four of us, I was number one, the youngest. I was, so therefore, obviously, the most inexperienced as far as that job is concerned, and he's saying, you know, together with that, I was also not married at that time. When I went for that interview, so he's saying now, you know, there were so many reasons why they should hire the other people, and somehow he got the job.
Yeah, it does happen, and there are no fixed rules and theories to these kind of things. You know, it's very variable, and it's something you just got to have confidence in yourself, and after having turned to Allah Ta'ala, this thing will come through, you know. And you've got to be conscious of inspiring confidence. In that case, it will happen. That confidence will be contagious, and it will inspire the person who is interviewing a job applicant. And in light of that, Maulana, the next point I want to touch on is the aspect of body language, you know. Sometimes a person will go for an interview, and they will be maybe overly slumped in their chair, you know, or their shoulders are sitting incorrectly, you know, or sometimes maybe their garment is, maybe they're not buttoned correctly, or, you know, just some kind of sloppy message which is being sent out, not through your verbal communication, but your body language. And I hope this is not the case with Muslims, but Muslim job applicants, but sometimes maybe revealing all your tattoos, you know, or going with an earring for an interview, those things tend to turn people off, and it can become very difficult for the prospects of that individual. So it is something to keep in mind, the general body language, you know, just the ability to smile, have a pleasant demeanor, is important for your image, your personal image, and it makes an impact. Having a pleasant demeanor, or even being able to smile, or these rules that we're talking about in general, are not un-Islamic things. These are perfectly within our teachings, and need to be adhered to. It's not about being too formal or too English, you know. These are Islamic values, and our Islam encourages us to adopt these things. Before I go on to the last aspect that I want to touch on, is there anything else from your side, Mark?
I don't know if you have any point on dressing, because I see the points that you bring up, and I think dressing is fairly quite important. Obviously, as we're saying in the Islamic perspective, we're not saying that you have to go in there with a suit and tie, even if you're wearing your kurta and that, but to be neat, to be tidy, that also, as we said earlier, you know, that first impression, it lasts, and you come in there and you're not looking very clean, you're not looking very neat, etc., and then that could immediately put the interview off.
Yes, definitely. Dress code is very important, and for males, and if it is necessary for a female to be out in the workplace, that's also important. And in that case, there are very specific guidelines for Muslim sisters who are forced to go into the formal workspace. You know, those requirements are very important. You know, the aspect of being able to wear your hijab, you know, the kind of dress code that they will impose. Those are important things to clean up in terms of the interview, at the very interview, you know. You don't have to wait till you get appointed to clarify those specific aspects. The last aspect I want to touch on before we end off, Marana, is the aspect of the manner in which interviewees end off an interview. Sometimes the basic ethic I want to talk about is the need to end off an interview with a mark of thanks, you know, or appreciation for making time for them to interview you. You know, so that's important. Many a time the interviewee will just end off the interview by saying, "So by when will I hear from you people?" You know, and that's the end of the interview and that kind of thing. So it's the way in which it's ended off can also become or can negatively impact on the prospects of eventually being hired. So a good thing maybe to just be able to say thanks, to express some kind of gratitude to the panel of interviewers for their time and effort and for their considering your application at least.
Definitely very, very important that we should be thankful that the person at least took out some time and interviewed you. And as you said, Muftisab, you know, sometimes within the first 5 or 10 minutes, you've already, the person taking the interview already has summed it up and he's already made his judgment and his decision. And sometimes you, as the person being interviewed, you also sometimes within the first 5 or 10 minutes, you've already realized that, look, what this person is asking or what this guy is talking about, it's we're not on the same level, and I don't think I'm going to be pursuing this job. I'm not going to be taking up this offer. But then again, that doesn't mean that at the end you don't need to thank the guy. It doesn't mean that you need to be rude now and just walk out of there because you know you're not going to take the job, or you maybe sense that you're not getting the job. Obviously, this still demands etiquette and it still demands ethics and respect.
Very valid point, Marana. Even though you've made the decision, one has to be adhering to these soft rules which are applicable to the interview process.
JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. 1 or 2 minutes left for the bulletin. Marana Muhammad Bam already in the studio, ready for the news. JazakAllah for your time, Muftisab. We'll speak again next week, inshallah.
Inshallah, most definitely. I look forward to it, and it has been a pleasure. If there is anything which is unclear, my request is for the listeners to contact me. I will be glad to assist as far as possible, inshallah.
Okay, JazakAllah for that. With that, we terminate this week's discussion. JazakAllah for listening. If you have any queries, as Muftisab said, you can still contact him at the Jamiat offices, 011-373-8000.